John, and thank you, Louie. Do leave your Bibles open to Galatians chapter 5. Let me open our time now in God's Word in prayer. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, this morning, as we come to examine your Word, help us to cling to Christ. Give us hearts that are quick to trust in Him, and give us an assurance by the power of your Holy Spirit that He is all we need. And we pray that in trusting Christ, we would not trust in anything else for our salvation, but that the fruit of our faith in Christ would be a life lived of loving service towards others. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last week I spoke about how most of us have a tendency to harbor a self-justifying spirit in our hearts. And interestingly, at the end of talking last week, I was talking to someone who said, I'm an atheist, actually. And they said, that's the thing I can't stand about religious people. They're so self-righteous, you know, that they have this self-justifying spirit that you talked about. And I said, yeah, we agree on that point. And this is actually interesting. This is an area where faithful biblical Christianity agrees with the critique levied by atheists, that religious observance can lead people to be self-righteous. And I think the atheist critique of the religious person is often valid. Atheists are spot on when they critique self-righteous religious people who desperately try to prove their own worth through observing endless rituals and trying to follow the rules, because ultimately, the religious rule following, it either leads to a prideful arrogance where you think that you're superior to other people, oh, look at what I can do and they can't do. I'm so much better than them. Or it leads to absolute despair when you realize that you can't keep your own religious standard. I'm such a failure. God would never want somebody like me. I'm a miserable, horrible person. But in either case, trying to justify ourselves through religious rule following only at best gives us a false assurance. Because all of us, by nature, are sinful. Which means that the only thing our rule following will actually prove is that we're breakers of God's law, not keepers of the standards that God sets for us. But with this said, self-justification is not an exclusive trait of religious people, because atheists are actually some of the best self-justifiers in the world. I mean, think about it. An atheist will insist that there is no God, because conveniently, if there is no God, the atheist can be the de facto God of their lives, determining for themselves their own standard for what's right and what's wrong. And with an alarming degree of self-assurance and pride, an atheist can justify any of his own behaviors as being pretty good, because he's conveniently set the standard for good for himself. You know, this is a little bit like the schoolboy who insists that he'd make a better teacher than the head teacher of his school. So he pulls out of school and sets his own version of the final exam with only the questions that he knows the answer to. And then, surprise, surprise, he gets 100% on the exam. And then afterwards, he declares himself to be a genius. You know, far superior than those silly people who still go to school. As I see it, that's what the atheist does. He insists that he can determine right from wrong on his own. And he justifies himself. He literally is self-righteous, setting himself up as judge and jury of his own life, determining what's right and wrong. And it's interesting, I don't know about you, but if you spend a little bit of time with folks that do declare themselves to be atheists, which I make a habit of doing, by the way, I think it's good fun. Okay? But if you do that, you'll often see that actually, you know, the atheists will wear their badge of atheism a little bit like a religion. You know, they wear their atheism quite proudly. I'm an atheist. I'm so much brighter than the rest of you. You know, silly people who believe in God still, convinced that they know better than the vast majority of people who actually still do believe in God. And by the way, the vast majority of people still do believe in God, even in Britain. Okay? But of course, the problem is that even if we're to suppose that there is no God, does that solve our sin problem? No. Sin still enslaves secular atheist, society. If you don't believe me, just look at the 20th century. The 20th century was supposed to be the age of the secularists, the age of the atheists. And it was one of the most violent centuries we've had. In fact, it was the most violent of the last 5,000 years. Getting rid of God doesn't solve our sin problem. And the Bible confirms what we already know to be true. We're all slaves to sin, addicted to our own selfishness, driven and controlled by our desire to please and to promote ourselves. And whether you believe the Bible or not, all of us know this to be true. I mean, just look at the world around us. We can't help being selfish. We're slaves to sin. And the Bible says that the consequences of sin apply to everybody, whether you believe in God or not. The Bible declares that the wage, the cost of sin, is death. And no amount of self-justifying, either of the religious variety or the atheistic variety, is going to change that. There's no way that we, on our own, can escape sin or its consequences. Which is why, for many of us, today's passage is like a breath of fresh air. Because in verse 1 of chapter 5 of Galatians, the Bible declares that it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. The fantastic news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus came down to earth and He lived the perfect life that we should have lived. And Jesus, this perfect man, came and died in our place. He paid the cost for our sin. He swapped places with us, taking our sin upon Himself and giving us His righteousness. And in doing so, He set us free. And that means that whoever we are, wherever we've come from, or whatever it is we've done, when we put our faith in Christ, God will accept us. We'll be justified before God on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. Credited as righteous, not because of our self-justifying tendencies, but because of Jesus' actual justifying work in His perfect life and in His atoning death. Which means that when you put your faith in Jesus, you can be free from sin and condemnation under God's law forever. And that's what Paul declares in the opening verses of our passage this morning. That it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. But, unfortunately, despite knowing this, the Galatians, who Paul was writing to, they were being persuaded to go back to relying on their own achievements to stay saved. Which is why in verse 1, Paul not only declares that we're free in Christ, but he also issues this warning that the Galatians need to stand firm and not let themselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. And in issuing this warning, in our passage this morning, Paul cautions the Galatians about three things. First, in verses 2-6, he warns the Galatians that if they try to justify themselves through a religious observance, they'll actually cut themselves off from Christ. Second, in verses 7-12, he warns them about these false teachers who were trying to cut them off from following Christ. They were trying to knock them off the course of faith. And then finally, in verses 13-15, Paul encourages the Galatians to cut sin out of their lives and instead to live lives of faith expressed in love. So let's now turn to verses 2-6, where Paul warns the Galatians that if they try to be justified by the law, they will be cut off from Christ. Read with me from verse 2, which says this: "Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you, that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You've fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has of any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Now, just as a bit of background, the church in Galatia, which is in modern-day Turkey, was predominantly a church that was made up of Gentiles, so not Jewish people. But this church had been infiltrated by a group of false teachers who insisted that if you wanted to properly be saved, you had to observe all the rituals and all of the rules of the Old Testament law. And for these false teachers, the ritual of circumcision, it was like the badge of approval. It was a symbol that communicated to other people that you were justified before God, because it indicated your commitment to keeping the whole of the Old Testament law. Circumcision was what these false teachers were relying on to justify themselves before other people and before God. They're saying, look, I'm circumcised. I'm one of the goodies. And so for them, circumcision wasn't just a cultural tradition. See, Paul didn't have any problem with the cultural tradition. Like, you know, if someone here was circumcised because of their cultural tradition and it means nothing to them at the spiritual level, that's fine. Okay? For them, circumcision wasn't just a cultural tradition. It was a sign that you were in with God. And in the eyes of these false teachers, any non-Jewish man who wasn't circumcised, he wasn't really saved. You know, it wasn't good enough. Because for them, circumcision was what you needed, not just Jesus. But in verse 2, Paul says that if you think that circumcision is necessary to be saved, then Christ is of no use to you. Because Jesus is of no value to the person who thinks that they can earn their way to heaven on their own by following the law. If you think that you can do that, Jesus isn't of any value to you. If you think that you can earn your way to heaven on your own by being obedient to God's law, and that you can justify yourself before God, you don't need Jesus. Because Jesus, He came exclusively for sinful people who admit that we can't earn our way to heaven, that we are not able to follow all of God's law. And that actually leads us to verse 3, where Paul rightly points out that if a person lets himself be circumcised because they think that they can follow the law, that person has to obey the whole law. All of it. All the time. Which we can't do. Because by nature, we're sinful. We are lawbreakers, not lawkeepers. Every single human being is sinful. We all fail to love God with our whole heart and mind and soul and strength. We all fail to love one another as ourselves. I mean, that's kind of self-evident, isn't it? I mean, if you're a perfect person, by the way, you can just stop listening, leave, do whatever you want. Okay, but those of us who aren't perfect people, we do actually need to pay attention at this point. Because we all fail to keep the law. Which means that any attempt at keeping God's law all of the time, it's a little bit like trying to swim across the Atlantic Ocean. You see, it doesn't matter how good a swimmer you are. The task is well beyond our ability. And likewise, it doesn't matter how good a person you are. Trying to be perfect is way beyond our ability. But the good news is that God sent His Son into the world. Christ came and He actually lived the perfect life. He swam across the Atlantic. He kept God's law perfectly. Which means that we can now rely on Him and not ourselves. But if you think that you're perfect and you can be perfect on your own, you don't need Jesus. You've cut yourself off from Him. Let me give you a little illustration. Let's imagine that you are in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. And you're attempting to swim for the nearest shore. We'll even make it, you only have to go halfway. Okay, you're in the middle of the Atlantic trying to swim to the nearest shore, and you're doing this on the basis of the fact that at your local swim club, you were the top champion. You even got a badge for it. Look, my swimming badge. It's right there. I'm ready to go. Now, even with your swimming badge, do you think you have a chance at succeeding in this task of swimming across a major ocean? No, not even a chance. If you think that you can swim across the Atlantic Ocean, you either have way overestimated your ability or way underestimated the task. But either way, it's impossible. Trying to be perfect is like trying to swim across the Atlantic Ocean. It's a task that will only end in disaster. Doesn't matter how many achievement badges you've racked up. But imagine that in the midst of attempting to swim the Atlantic, you start to drown, which will happen, by the way. And in the midst of drowning, you are saved by a rescue helicopter. All of a sudden, your ability to swim no longer matters. Why? Because you've been rescued. But what Paul is saying here is don't be like the man who, upon being rescued from drowning in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, turns to the rescue helicopter pilot and goes, you know, I actually have some swimming badges here. They're really quite impressive. I was the best at my local club. And you see this Speedo? It looks good on me. Can you drop me back in the water? I'm going to have another go. I'd like to try to swim the rest away on my own. Thank you very much. That's what the Galatians were doing by insisting on being circumcised. They were choosing to trust in their achievement badge, circumcision, and to live by their own efforts by trying to follow God's law instead of trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation. They were justifying themselves rather than relying on Christ for their righteousness, rather than relying on Christ for their salvation. And we're prone to do the same thing. Now, I would venture to guess that for all of us, circumcision isn't the symbol that we use to justify ourselves. But we have plenty of things that we can be prone to rely on rather than Jesus. So for instance, for some of us, if we're not careful, we can grow to rely on our money and our resources as a badge. And then the cars that we drive and the houses that we own, they're like badges that represent success and security that assure us and other people that we're okay. I'm quite good. Or for others of us, we rely on our reputation. You know, our good name is our badge. What people think about us, that's the badge we wear. Oh, he's a good guy. He's got a good reputation. He's a good guy. And what people think about us is like what circumcision was to the Galatians. It's the thing that we rely on to prove ourselves to other people, to prove that we're the good people. And the tricky thing is that we can use all kinds of things as a replacement for Jesus. So for some of us, it might be money or reputation. For others of us, it might be religion. I'm at that church every single day of the week. Look how faithful I am. I always sit on the second row. For others of us, it might be our education. Oh boy, I'm very, very bright. You know how many letters I have after my name? I'm really quite clever and sorted. For others of us, it might be doing good in the community. You know, we give lots of money away and we give lots of time away to justify ourselves in the world. But in verse 4, Paul warns the Galatians and us that if we choose anything over the grace that's provided by Jesus Christ to rely on our justification, that when we do that, we are choosing to alienate ourselves from Christ and to fall away from grace. Say, nope, I want to do it on my own. Essentially, we're telling the helicopter pilot, I don't need you and I don't need a rescue because I've got my achievement badge. So please drop me back in the water. But to do that is both an incredibly arrogant and an incredibly foolish choice. Because we can't save ourselves. But there is another way. According to verse 5, we can choose to live by faith in Christ. Not trusting in our own works to earn our way to heaven, but trusting in Christ as we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope. And we do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. This means that when we stick with Christ in faith, the Holy Spirit keeps reminding us of these gospel promises that we will inherit the righteousness of Christ Himself when we arrive in heaven. That when you get to the doors of heaven and God says, why should I let you in? You can go, I'm with Him. And Jesus goes, oh, don't worry, she's mine. I'll take her. Take my record, use my record against her account. And so for Paul, the only thing that counts is faith in Christ. Therefore, be justified by faith, not trying to earn our way to heaven. And as we continue in our passage in verse 6 and then later on in verses 13 to 15, Paul says that true faith is expressed in loving others just as we've been loved. It's a response. We love others because we've been loved so much. And in just a few minutes, we're actually going to look at this idea of faith being expressed in love and what that looks like. But before we do, in verses 7 to 12, Paul has some pretty harsh words for the false teachers who were influencing the Galatians. And I don't want to just skip over. It's tempting to skip over it because it's harsh words. Let's take a look. Read with me from verse 7, where Paul writes this. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who called you. A little yeast works its way through the whole batch of dough. I am confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. Brothers, if I am still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. As for these agitators, I wish that they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. In these verses, Paul uses some pretty colorful language. By the way, our English version has cleaned up what he said. Okay? He uses colorful language to denounce the false teachers who had infiltrated the Galatian church. So, for instance, in verse 10, Paul assures the Galatians that those who were throwing them into confusion, they would definitely pay the penalty. He calls them agitators. And then in verse 12, Paul actually says that he wishes that these false teachers who are promoting circumcision would go the whole way and chop the whole thing off. I know, pretty graphic. You're like, where are the kids? Not exactly the thing you'd expect to hear from your pastor. Can you imagine getting the letter from Paul? Oh, we got a letter from Paul. Let's take a look. Oh, chapter 1, okay, chapter 3, chapter 4, 5. Oh, wow. Yeah. And at this point, it might be tempting to go, okay, wait a minute, Paul. Just a breath earlier in verse 6, you said that the only thing that matters is faith, which expresses itself in love. Telling people to go emasculate themselves doesn't exactly sound that loving, does it, Paul? Well, the strength of Paul's warning in verse 7 to 12 is not indicative of a malicious heart, but rather of his deep, deep love for the Galatians. So in the same way that when a bully picks on the only child of a young mom in the school gates, and that mom goes, I just wish that bully would get a wedgie. You know, Paul is like the mama bear who is vigorously defending her cubs. And actually, one of the ways that the elders of our church protect this congregation is by telling false teachers to go, hey, take a hike. You know, in the last 3 years, there's been four or five times where you know someone comes in and they look quite zealous and wide-eyed. And they go, I've got a fabulous way to take all your people's money and to lead them on the wrong course. Now, they don't say that, but you can tell right away. You can read between the lines. And you go, nope, off you go, on your bike. Out of here. I don't even give them air or oxygen. And to be honest, it baffles me that some pastors never actually get angry about false teaching and they never dare say a negative word about those who spread it. Because to be clear, by taking a passive route and not dealing with these things head on, it's not like those pastors are being particularly nice or spiritual. What they're demonstrating is that they don't actually care about their flock. They don't care what happens to the people around them. But a faithful pastor and elder of a church who loves his church will defend his church by telling false teachers exactly where to go. And that's what Paul does here. And by the way, before you have any sympathy for these false teachers who had infiltrated the church in Galatia, let's take a look at what they've been up to. According to verse 7, the Galatians had been running a good race of faith, but then these false teachers, they just cut in on their progress. So imagine you're running the half marathon in just a couple months' time, and you're running that half marathon, you're doing great, you're on mile 10, you're doing great, and this other runner comes up beside you and just nudges you into a hedge, and you just go toppling over. Yeah? Well, spiritually, that's what these false teachers were doing. By promoting a works-to-get-to-heaven-based religious system, they knocked the Galatians off the course of faith. And according to verses 9 and 10, these false teachers were just throwing the church into confusion as their poisonous teaching was spreading through the whole church. So in the same way that yeast spreads through the whole of a dough, these false teachers were working their way through the whole church, creating chaos. It was all heat, no light. It was just creating issues. And by the way, that's still true today. If a false teacher is not quickly challenged and kind of ring-fenced as quickly as possible, it can spread through the church like a virus. And the problem is that false teachers knock people off the course of faith. They make people doubt that Jesus is enough. They make people doubt themselves. They go, gosh, well, maybe Jesus isn't enough. Maybe I need something else. They take people's eyes off of what really does save. Which is why one of the most loving things a church leader can do is to tell false teachers to take a hike. So far, we've seen that Paul, motivated by love, warned the Galatians that they were trying to live by the law and that in doing so they might be cut off from Christ. He warned the Galatians about false teachers who wanted to cut in on their faith. And finally, in verses 13 onward, Paul encourages the Galatians to cut sin out of their life and to fill in the gaps with love, selfless service of others. Let's take a look, starting in verse 13. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. In these verses, Paul is aware of the danger that we could take our freedom in Christ and use it as an excuse to indulge our sinful nature. And I guess actually in theory, that could happen. Because if the Bible is right and grace really is God's undeserved, unearned favor given freely to sinners who put their faith in Christ alone, and it's not based on what I do, that means that if I continue to sin, Jesus will not give up on me if my faith in Him is genuine. Because my salvation is not based in what I do, it's based on what He did for me. But with that said, when you put your faith in Christ and He enters your life and you begin to trust and obey Him and He is indwelling and united in you, with you, indwelling you and united with you, when you put your faith in Christ, He will transform your life, starting with your heart, so that you grow to hate sin. I remember that was one of the first things. I became a Christian at age 18. And I was still as wicked as ever after just becoming a Christian. But you know what the first thing I noticed that was a difference? When I did really naughty, wicked things, I felt bad about them. Whereas before, I didn't feel bad about them at all. Why? Because God changed my heart so that I grew to hate the things that were selfish and wicked about myself. And over time, I grew to love things that were good. Things that I would have never given any time for, I started to really enjoy and love. You grow to love what is good because Christ changes your heart. This is why in verse 6, Paul talks about true faith being expressed in love. And it's why here in verses 13 to 15, Paul encourages Christians to exercise their freedom found in Christ, not by indulging their sinful nature, but by loving and serving one another. And so when someone says, oh, well, if you're saved by grace alone, then that will remove any motivation to be good, I think it's worth actually testing that theory in terms of how it plays out in real life. Let me give you just a little example. 2 weeks ago, I was invited to a very posh dinner. It was an interfaith dinner, so all clergy and kind of religious-y folks from all over the island get all their posh duds on and have a nice meal. It was hosted by some really lovely people. And at that dinner, I got into a conversation with a local church leader who's a leader of his denomination, and by all objective measures, sadly, this person is a false teacher. He's abandoned the gospel. He's abandoned the Bible as an authority, quite openly. Okay? And he prefers to imagine himself not teaching from the Bible. And he talks about the Bible being flexible, you know, that we can change with the times. But he prefers to focus on doing good works in the world rather than the teaching people about Jesus. And I got to talk to this fellow, and interestingly, as soon as I talked to him, he was quite critical of churches like ours. Yeah, because we focus on teaching people from the Bible and teaching people about Jesus. And at one point in the conversation, he said this. He said, I don't think that churches should just be about endless Bible studies, you know, just always going on and on about Jesus. We should be more about doing good works. And I said, well, actually, yeah, I actually don't agree with you entirely on that point. He said, really? I said, yeah, well, because in our church, we do focus on teaching people from the Bible. And our experience is that when we do that, people in our church respond with faith, and that faith motivates them to do all sorts of really amazing, radically loving things in society. So they give away tons of their money, tons of their time, tons of their energy to other people. So my experience has been that faith and teaching people about Jesus produces those good works. And we've seen really amazing things in our church. Where midweek, the church is full of people trying to serve one another and serve other people in our community. It's been really exciting and really an encouragement to me. And at that point, I asked this question. I said, Speaking of which, I'd love to know, what's encouraging you in your ministry right now? And he went, I'll be retiring quite soon. I said, well, yeah, but what's encouraging you in your ministry? And he said, well, there's a number of things that are going on in town with social justice things. And I said, okay, well, like in your churches, what's encouraging you? He said, well, there's not that much encouraging in my churches right now. Most of them are shutting down. And then he gave me a whole list of social reasons why that was happening. Let's look at these theories played out in actual practice. It's funny, after having that conversation with this fellow, I actually felt bad for the people who were in his churches. Those faithful folks who are sticking it out and wondering, when will someone tell us about Jesus again? When will our church grow again? And it made me more convinced than ever that when we talk to people about Christ, when we proclaim Christ, and they put their faith in Him, that that produces the love that we're after. And by the way, I'm not alone in this assessment. About 10 years ago, the journalist and avowed atheist, interestingly, Matthew Paris, wrote an article in the Times in London entitled, "As an Atheist, I Truly Believe Africa Needs God." Here's what Paris wrote. "It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. But I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa. Sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, that's non-governmental organizations, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do." And then he goes on to say, "In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings about a spiritual transformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good." Matthew Paris's experience in Africa was that full-throated evangelical Christian faith didn't keep people from doing good works, but rather it fueled good works. Because faith in Christ changes you. When you put your faith in Christ, it changes you from being self-centered to being selfless and loving. And this is exactly what Paul says in verses 13 to 15, that Christians should be devoted to loving one another, but not as an obligation to save ourselves, but as an opportunity to express our love and our devotion and our faith in Christ. We love not to get saved, but because we've already been completely saved by Jesus. And so the application of verses 13 to 15 is simple. If you know Jesus, so if you're in this room and you go, I know Jesus, I put my faith in Him. And as a result, He saved you. In view of His loving mercy towards you, your response should be to cut sin out of your life and to fill in that gap by loving and selflessly serving other people. We're called to use our freedom for the good of others. By the way, if you're not a Christian, you're with us today, thank you for being so patient. You're really kind. I appreciate that. Okay? But if you're not a Christian, you're with us today, I think that you can put your Christian friend to the test. Look at their lives. Are they selfless? Are they loving? You know, if the answer is no, call them out. There are occasions when I'm not selfless and I'm not loving. I want people to go, hey, wait a minute, that was a bit selfish of you. I thought you knew Jesus. Oh yeah, you're right. I'm sorry. I was wrong to do that. Call them out. But if generally the pattern in their lives is that yes, they are selfless and loving in an unusual way. By the way, when I was not a Christian, because most of my early life not a Christian at all, here's what I thought of Christians. I was like, bit batty, but really they're really quite nice. I mean, they're a bit mad, but I like hanging out with them because they'll give you anything. If the answer is yes, you have to ask yourself, why? Why are they so selfless? Why is it that they love others so much? People who are different from themselves. And better yet, ask your Christian friend these questions. Because I bet you their answer will be, oh gosh, I try my best to love other people just because Christ loved me so much. You know, I'm not very good at it, but I do try to serve and help other people because look at the help that Christ gave me. He saved me. As we close, we are near the end of our series in Galatians. And if you've been with us from the very beginning, at the beginning of the new year, you know that Paul has been kind of hammering these same themes over and over again, each week. the theme that there are basically two options before us. Option one is that we try to seek salvation in ourselves, either through our man-made religious practices or trying to be good enough, but we wear our achievement badges, you know? Or option two is that we receive salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. That's it. Now, if we choose the path of self-justification, the results speak for themselves. The fruit of self-justification is usually either prideful arrogance or, ironically, it can be despair and condemnation when we realize we can't keep it up. But by contrast, when you put your faith in Christ, He gives us His righteousness. And in doing so, He frees us from condemnation. He frees us from sin. He frees us to live a life transformed. And so if this morning you're living for yourself, can I invite you to stop? Stop trying to justify yourself. Stop trying to impress people with your achievement badges. Stop trying to be good enough, because you're not. Neither am I. To be good enough, you'd have to be perfect. Instead, can I invite you to put your faith in Christ alone? He lived the perfect life. He took all the punishment for our sin, and He is willing to give you His righteousness. So be justified by faith alone. And if you have put your faith in Christ, be on guard. Stand firm. Because there are those who are out there that want to knock you off the course of faith, that want to lead you into confusion. But stand firm. Continue with Christ. Put your faith in Him and let your faith be expressed in love. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we reflect on Your Word now, we pray that it might penetrate our hearts. Almost immediately, in every area of life, I'm faced with either the things that condemn me and show me where I fail, where I don't measure up, where I'm not good enough. Or alternatively, Lord, out of pride, I think that somehow I do, because I cling to one little thing like a badge. Lord, we pray that we might be able to root out these forms of self-justification in our lives and that we would stick to Christ. And to that end, Lord, we thank You for faithful, imperfect, but faithful church leaders who guard the church in love against destructive efforts of false teachers to try to bring self-justification, self-righteousness into the church. And we pray that our faith would express itself through love, that we would be patient with one another and gracious with one another, that we would be humble towards one another, Lord, in response to all that Christ has done for us. Not because we hope that by these good works we'd be saved, but that we know that we're saved in Christ and that these good things that we do are an expression of our faith. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.